Today's scripture reading comes from James 3, verses 13 through 18. It says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The word of the Lord. As was said, my name is Nick Bratcher. Good morning to you at Christ Presbyterian Church. It's good to be with you on the Lord's Day and to bring you God's Word. As I said this morning, we're going to be in James 3, 13 through 18. And I was reading from the ESV. I'm not sure what's in the Pew Bibles, but it's close enough. Today we're talking about wisdom, right? Perhaps more than any other author in the New Testament, James is focused on wisdom. He kind of embodies the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Now, what do I mean by the fact that James embodies the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? We read some earlier from Proverbs 1. We should think a little bit about why is it in the Bible, right? What is it? What purpose does wisdom literature serve? And then James is an extension of that. Well, I would submit to you that it's not just to teach us philosophy, right? Or some code that we should live by. Nor is it to fill our heads with facts or insight. At the end of Ecclesiastes, for example, even the author, who appears at the beginning and the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, actually cautions the reader from paying too much attention, taking too much heed from the preacher that happens in the middle, right? Who is only just observing life under the sun. No amount of earthly knowledge can satisfy us. Just dwelling on learning and understanding the world is no replacement, essentially, from knowing its creator. But that does not mean a proper understanding of the world, right, and comprehension of God are somehow opposed to each other, right? I'm not saying that all there is just feelings, right? Both knowing God and understanding the world go together. In fact, they can't be divorced. Wisdom literature and James as its New Testament counterpart, they're in the Bible to teach us how the character of God determines how we understand ourselves and the world around us. Right, that the character of God, who God is, determines how we are to live, what the world is like and our place in it. To put it more succinctly, like I had a seminary professor who used to say this, wisdom literature is essentially trying to get us to have skill in the art of godly living. Right? Skill in the art of godly living. Wisdom is designed to make, literature is designed to make God's wisdom our own. And for the record, not through like ambitious seizure for ourselves, like in the sense that Eve did it, right? Who wanted knowledge of good and evil for herself to determine for herself what was good, right? God's wisdom is actually the kind of wisdom that you get from a father who teaches, you know, a son or a daughter who is little that glowing stoves are hot. Right? It is bestowed upon us graciously. In other words, these books are not concerned so much with what you know. That you know God and His goodness and His mercy, that's assumed. Instead, these books ask this question, what are you going to do with what you know? What are you supposed to do with what you know? We've already read our passage, but I'm going to pray for us before we dive in. Lord, I do just simply pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so if we're looking through this passage, right, it doesn't take a long time to get to James asking, what are you going to do with what you know? Right? So it's kind of baked into the first question, isn't it? Are you wise? Are you understanding? Then prove it, he essentially says, right? Do something about it. Back it up with good works that demonstrate your wisdom. Now, this might feel like a lot to ask of us, maybe even demanding, might even seem a little legalistic to be demanding that we do good things. And I'd say, right, sometimes we drop in the later end of Paul's letters and he can be this way, but we're like, oh, but he's been really gracious up till now. It's the latter half of the letter. The truth is that James is kind of, this is his deal the whole way through, right? If you've ever read it, you know that in the previous chapter, James makes the argument that faith without works is dead. This, you know, caused Martin Luther famously to call this letter an epistle of straw. And we got to ask ourselves the question, you know, is that a right characterization of what James is asking of us this morning to prove our wisdom? Well, I've become friends with the guy at Western Kentucky University. That's where I'm from originally, is Kentucky. And the guy at Western Kentucky University who has my job, he's an RUF campus minister there. He has told me this story essentially a few years ago when he was still new on campus. The way that parking works at Western Kentucky University is that it's like most schools in the sense that like you get like a level of a parking pass, and then that level of parking pass will allow you to park at all the other levels below it, right? And the lowest level of parking pass is the Egypt parking pass. It's called that because the only place you can park is a big, huge lot about 10 minutes away from campus that there's a shuttle that goes back and forth. It's, you know, the parking lot is in Egypt. It's so far away, right? And that's the only pass. Like, when you show up on campus and you're the low man on the totem pole, you're a new campus minister, for instance, that's the pass you can get. You can get the Egypt parking pass, which means you spend about 45 minutes just trying to get to campus every morning. And he shows up, gets the Egypt pass the first year, and he asks the lady, hey, is there a way to get like a better parking pass? I've noticed that there's like a super premium parking pass. And the super premium parking pass you can get in any lot on campus, and I think you can actually like park on top of fire hydrants. Like you can just, it doesn't even matter. You can drive into academic buildings and just take the class right there. I mean, you can park wherever, right? And he says, is there a way for me to get like, you know, that pass? And she says, actually, there is. You just put your name on a list, and then we'll contact you when your name comes up. And he goes, how long's the list? She goes, about 200 names. And he goes, how long is that going to take? She says, 5-10 years. And he goes, great. Maybe I'll be here then. Let's go ahead and put my name on the list or whatever, right? He comes back a few years later, and he says, hey, you know, he's renewing his pass. He's still parking in Egypt. He says, hey, where was I at on that list of the parking passes, like a super premium? You know, she does a little typing, and then she looks up at him, and she's got kind of like a, I don't want to tell you this, look on her face. And she says, actually, you were eligible 2 years ago to have the pass. And he says, oh, great, then I'll, and she goes, no, you got to go back on the bottom of the list because you had a 30-day window. And he's like, you have got to be kidding me. Of course, he launches into pleading with this lady, right? Like, please, please, please. You understand, I do check my emails. I must have been sick for 30 days. I don't know. Like, please. And she says, you know, I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do. Around that time, a man in a suit, like, is walking by. And he says, hey, what's the problem? He tries to explain. And the guy invites him back to his office in the back of the Department of Transportation. And my, you know, friend is frantically trying to plead his case. And before he can get like 5 or 10 words out, they sit down at the desk and the guy just holds up a hand, reaches in his desk, and he pulls out a super premium, the SP parking pass. Now, I tell that story because I want us to think through what would it have been like if my friend had gotten that parking pass, right, had just been given it, and then he proceeded to still park in Egypt every day. Right, if he had just ignored all the benefits and privileges of his parking pass and had just continued to do that, or even worse, he'd stop showing up to campus altogether after he'd finally gotten it, right? Guys, we've gotten something a lot better than a super premium parking pass. Right? We have been given more privileges than just being able to park on a fire hydrant. We have privileges that are earned by Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, that we have access to the God of the universe who loves us and who has actually become a man to die for our sins, to reestablish and reconcile a relationship with us. That's our privilege. And this morning, James is simply pointing out, use that privilege. You know, use that privilege. What does it look like to not just keep parking in Egypt, but instead to use the privileges you have as sons and daughters of God if you place your faith in Jesus? And this is why James paints two very stark pictures of the way we can live our lives. He gives us two paths, right? The one of wisdom from below, the one of someone who parks in Egypt, and the one of wisdom from above, the one who has received their parking pass and makes use of it. Right? This isn't an epistle of straw. It's God inviting us into his grace by way of contrast. Right? To not have to keep parking in Egypt, to not have to live our lives as spiritual orphans who are just looking for something that will satisfy our needs for significance and approval and status, but instead that we have all of those things in Christ and we can live like that's true. So let's explore those two paths in turn as we attempt to see the beauty of what we have been given in Christ, the beauty of godly wisdom. Let's start with the path of those who heed earthly wisdom. Will you look with me at verses 14 through 16? Look with me at verses 14 through 16. Here, James clearly cautions his readers, right? Earlier in chapter 3, James has been addressing what seems to be a group in the church who were trying to be leaders and teachers, but were constantly speaking in ways that are cutting people down in the church. This might be the same group from chapter 2 who are also flattering and buddying up to wealthy and important members of the church, and they were dishonoring and ignoring the needs of the poor. Right? Selfishly ambitious. Right? That's an appropriate word. James uses that in verse 14. Selfishly ambitious, that's an appropriate word to describe such people, right? It's the only time in the New Testament where we actually see that word is used. But it gets at the hearts of these people. They want power. They want recognition. They want to have status. Right? They want acceptance into the cool group, approval from those they deem important. And how they get these things, man, that's the revealing part. They do it in boasting and in lies, right? James has to say, don't boast and don't be false to the truth. They build themselves up, right? And in a sense, they're their own hype man. And they lie, right? Likely in two different ways, there's some lying happening, right? If you give the context, they lie by flattering those above them, as he's mentioned in chapter 2, right? Probably saying how great they are and flattering, even though they probably are not. And they lie by defaming those below, by, ignoring the needs of people who are on the margins of their society, by pushing them away, by not acknowledging their humanity and their image of God, their innate image of God. In verse 15, James makes the contrast his clearest, right? As opposed to true wisdom from God, those who walk this path, they have fundamentally different priorities, right? He says there's three things about their priorities. Their wisdom is earthly, he says. They care about their felt needs moment to moment, right? Whatever is in front of them, whatever they can see, whatever situation they find themselves in, they are going to pick whatever the best route is for their own happiness and goodness. Right. This is probably defined best. Paul uses this same word, earthly. He says that there are some people in their church that have their minds set on earthly things. And he calls those people enemies of the cross of Christ. Right. They have their minds set on earthly things. The other description of their kind of wisdom is that it's unspiritual. This is the adjectival word, adjectival form of the word soul. So it describes like someone who is soul-like. And, you have to understand that in the Bible, when we talk about the soul,
Every time in the New Testament where this word is used, this word for unspiritual, it's actually in contrast with the word spiritual, right? Meaning that someone who has this priority in their life focuses on the inner life of a person, right? They are worried about what they want, what they need, right? As opposed to earthly, which is what's going to get the best out of everybody in this situation, what's going to put me ahead, right? This particular bent says, even if it doesn't put me ahead, what do I want, right? What do I need, right? This is the place where human reason and human feelings, they reign supreme, not God and his wisdom, not God and what he wants. The last thing he says their wisdom is that it's demonic, right? Now, that could be understood as like demonic in nature, that it's really evil, right? But more likely is actually demonic in origin, given the Greek there. It's wisdom and behavior that is demonic in origin, meaning that it comes from demons themselves. And as demons are servants of the devil, this wisdom then, it comes from Satan himself. In other words, if you put these priorities, if you put this wisdom together, what it's described as, the way of the unwise, it caters to the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three ancient enemies of the Christian and of God, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil rear themselves up in this unwise living, that it is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. It's appropriate to ask ourselves then, right, as we hit this passage and we hit this portion of the sermon, like, you know, is this me? Do I care about the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do I care more about, what I want, what others demand of me, and, following Satan's advice instead of God's? Like, is that me, right? Do you embellish your accomplishments sometimes to impress other people? Right? Do you flatter bosses and social superiors? For my elementary school, middle school, high school students, do you flatter coaches? Do you, do you buddy up to the teacher and not do your work? Whatever it is, right? Like, are you cunning and scheming, right? Instead of living a life that honors God and doing what is good, right? Do you constantly check, where do I sit on this social standing? Right? Are you consumed by ambition? Are you looking for power and status and approval wherever you can find it? And we all are tempted to do these things, right? And sometimes this stuff can come in places that don't even seem bad on the surface, right? So this can come up, you pay your house off, and now you're one of the good people who, you have power and status. Your mortgage is done, and now you have no more problems in life. You're in control. Right? You get prideful. This can happen when you post edgy takes on social media, right? Man, I'm going to fire off this Facebook status about the stupid people who wear masks and the stupid people who don't wear masks. I'm so much better than them, right? You take shots at people who are below you and you raise yourself up, right? This can happen in so many subtle ways, even when you're speaking truth, right? And the question is that you? Are you puffed up? Are you concerned about your status, your ambition? And this is something, right, in my role, I actually get the privilege of just like passing through your church and even pressing this upon your elders and your leaders, right? Not just the men of the church, but also the women. Whether you hold informal or formal power in this church, right? James is actually concerned mostly with a group in the church that wants to be leaders and powerful. And I got to ask you, like, particularly, are your leaders this way? Right? In the context of James chapter 3, it's especially written to those folks. It's no surprise, right, then, that James in verse 16, he describes a system with leaders like this as one of disorder and vile practice. Now, when you hear the word disorder, you probably think of, like, toys being scattered across the floor. It's like it's not orderly. But it's not used just to mean chaos. In fact, in this letter, it's already been used twice to refer to someone who has double-mindedness. They are disordered, right? It's an unsettled life. Its target never changes, right? When the goal is approval of other people, right, how you get that, the means to achieve your goal is going to constantly shift because it's going to depend on what approval you're looking for in any given moment, right? This is why some people, you know, on Sunday, they know all the Bible passages. They're really righteous and holy. And then you'll find them getting the approval of, you know, somebody who is off the reservation on Monday or Tuesday, right? Doing something really immoral the next day. It's because that we are bound up looking for someone else's approval besides God's. Here you might be looking to be righteous, but elsewhere you might be looking to satisfy something else, right? At school or at your job, right? This is an unsettled life. It's a disordered life. And when our leaders are compromised in this way, so also our churches get bent on being disordered and not single-minded. Flocks follow suit of their shepherds. Now, I will say, right, just to cushion that a little bit, right? I will say by reputation, by, like, even, you know, the students that I get, right? Ezra, for instance, like, the men in your church and the women in your church, you guys are raising up godly families, and I'm very thankful for that. And when I meet them at UWM, I'm very excited to have them in my group as leaders and loving, committed parts of the RUF community. But so I want to affirm you in that, but I also even want to say, like, are you looking for that in your pastor? Right? As you guys think through in the life of your church, a new pastor, right? Are you concerned with him having, like, really awesome preaching gifts or being really good at counseling or whatever? Like, at the end of the day, if this is what he's about, right, whoever it is, he's going to crush your church, right? That's James's word to these folks is, you cannot allow people who have their minds set on earthly, demonic, unspiritual things, right, to rule your church, or they will crush you, right? So it's just worth always reiterating, we have to look for a good, godly, wise character in our leadership. But James doesn't only give us warnings, right? He doesn't just tell us, don't be this way, don't do this, don't do that. He also puts us in front of a more excellent way. Let's look at that. Let's turn to that for a moment. Look at me at verses 13 and 17 through 18. Verses 13 and 17 through 18. This way, in this part, he's looking for the truly wise, right? James is offering another route, another way to go. The wise in verse 13, they're described as understanding. The only time that word understanding, it's actually the only time that that particular word is used in the Old Testament. You might find that in the English some places, but in the Greek, this is the only place it comes up. But in other first century literature, and probably the reason it doesn't come up a lot in the Bible, it refers to someone's like vocation, like professional knowledge. So like an architect has professional knowledge of architecture, right? One who has understanding in this sense has understanding of their field, and the understanding that James is arguing for is understanding of God, right? The wise person is an expert on God and his ways, right? The truly wise know God and his mercy and in his holiness, and they walk before his face accordingly. It's not surprising then that James expects good works to flow from such believers. People who are truly wise, who are experts in who God is, they walk accordingly. They exemplify this. This leading question of verse 13, right? Who is wise among you? You know, followed by a demand for evidence, right? That would have been a reproof to the people we were just describing, right? People with sharp tongues who had wisdom from below. That's, you know, to say, like, demonstrate it, right? That would have been a rebuke to those people, but it should be an encouragement to us, right? It should be an encouragement to us as the church. We ought to have the wisdom that James is talking about, right? That always bears the mark of meekness. Meekness, or, you know, self-subduing gentleness, was not a virtue in the ancient world any more than it is today. Meekness does not, you know, it doesn't seek your best life now, and it doesn't manifest all your goals, right? Meekness evokes the idea of servitude, right? Being a slave to others, right? Of yielding power to others and becoming weak yourself intentionally. This is how Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11. He says that he is meek and lowly in heart as he invites sinners to draw near to him, right? To rest by following him. We worship a Savior who laid down his life so that we might live. That is fundamental to who we are and what we believe. And our lives, James says, ought to be shaped by that reality. We ourselves should also be meek. When James described those who heed the wisdom from below, we saw that they were double-minded with mixed motives, right? But look at verse 17. If we are meek, if we are shaped by this reality, they will first and foremost, people who are shaped by that reality, they'll be characterized by purity, right? Think about the other people. They're double-minded and disordered, right? Mixed motives, right? When God describes, when James describes the people of God, right, who actually follow him and know his grace, they are pure, first and foremost. You know what you're getting with someone who seeks wisdom from above. They're consistent, right? Their target isn't moving. God is fixed. His approval, his way of things is not always shifting. And when they're aimed at pleasing their Lord, you don't have to wonder, are they going to be erratic? Are they going to make one decision one way one minute and one another way the next? Right? Notice that all of these virtues aren't, not all of these virtues are equal, right? James lists purity as first, and then all the other virtues follow in equal measure after. This is because purity of heart, it brings forth all the other virtues. Right? It is only in being completely captured by the work of the Spirit, mind, body, and soul, that we are going to exhibit all the other good things that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Right? We have to first be caught up in who God is and how beautiful he is. Caught up in this Savior who redeems us. Right? If he's not beautiful to you, all the other stuff is not going to come. Right? Purity of heart brings forth all the other virtues. Now, I'll have to do, you know, all the other virtues here are a sermon for another day. But it's worth noting that God is, right, first focused on our heart, on its purity, before he is focused on behavior modification. God doesn't expect you to get all your mess together before you come to him. Right? What he wants is for you to love him. And then he will gently massage all the sin out of your life. He will work in you. Right? You cannot be peaceful, gentle, merciful, loving, correctable people, right, if we are not first caught up with God's beauty. That we are pure, that we become, right, in beholding God's goodness, we become pure in what we want. We want more of him. Right? And then we will look more like him. When my wife Maddie and I were dating, she was still a student at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville, and we would go on hikes just outside Charlottesville. And as people would pass us on the trail, I would always say to them, like, howdy, you know, like, howdy. It's like an expression that I think some folks up here still say that. Maybe it's a little bit southern, I don't know, but you say howdy. And at one point, Maddie kind of like chuckled when I said howdy to someone on the trail, and she just looked at me and she goes, like, I have never heard you say howdy to anyone before now. And I told her that it's kind of my life's dream to be the kind of person that says howdy to people on, like, walking trails. And she said, that's a very weird dream. And I said, you know, well, that's true, but I told her that my dad used to say it when he'd enter a room, right? He never seemed to meet a stranger. He had inside jokes with best friends that he'd known for 5 minutes. And he used to say howdy to everybody. And right, the reality is that my desire to say howdy was simply, it's a manifestation of being captured in heart by my dad, by who he was, right? I didn't say howdy because I thought it was a good thing. I did it because it was like how my dad did things. And I thought his way of interacting with people was beautiful. And so I did it like he does. I wanted to be my dad. I wanted to share in that life. So I followed him in it. Right, we ought to do the same thing with Jesus. Right? Do you find him beautiful? That's the question this morning. Do you think he's beautiful? Do you think he's good and worth following? Do you see him giving himself up for you? Right? Because if you see him giving himself up for you, then it's going to be way easier for you to give yourself up for others. This is the way of the wise, brothers and sisters. Right? You got to get that vision in front of you as much as possible. Not every application of every point in the Bible is to read your Bible more, but I will say, read your Bible more. right? Like your ability to live this wise life is dependent upon, right, you having purity of heart, which means you've got to see God's purity. You've got to see how good he is to you. You've got to pray. Put that beautiful vision of God in front of you so that you'll say your howdies, right? We ought to think, yes, individually do this, but again, we have to think about this corporately as well, right? Remember that James writes this letter to a church body that is suffering from poor leadership. And it's worth asking whether your individual life demonstrates a commitment to this wisdom, but also, like, does this church demonstrate a commitment to this kind of wisdom, of purity of heart and being peaceable and teachable and loving, right? When people come here, when people come to Christ Presbyterian in Janesville, Wisconsin, right, do they walk away thinking there was a people who was peaceful, gentle, merciful, loving, teachable? Like, did I encounter a people like that? To put an even finer point on it, are your leaders putting these things in front of you, right? Like I said, not just the elders, but also everybody in this church who had some amount of power and influence. Like, is this what you're all straining towards? Right, I've heard great things, right? Here's what I'll say to you. When you've got a great session, when you've got great leaders, when you've got people who are straining towards that, here's what I'll say. Encourage each other in that stuff, right? It can't be easy, right? If you're in good hands, it's not easy to be in good hands, or else James wouldn't have to write this letter in the first place, right? He is saying that it's not easy to persevere in this kind of life, that the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to undermine that and shake the foundation of this church. And what I would say to you this morning is, don't let them, right? Get God and his vision, his holiness, his meekness in front of you, and then have him do that for you, and then do that for one another, right? And look for leaders who do the same. And then the ones that do, man, encourage the heck out of them, because they need it. They really need it, because it's not easy. It's what James is saying, right? Whereas the wisdom from below, right, whereas that produces double-mindedness and sin, right? If we are a church that pursues wisdom from above, we will, as God promises in verse 18, we'll produce a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the wisdom of your word. I thank you for a Savior that really does become man, God become man, walks a road none of us could walk, was pure in heart all of the time with everybody. He went to the marginalized and the poor and the sick over and over again looking for people who needed a physician, constantly being hurt, constantly opening himself up to betrayal. And in fact, one of his 12 closest friends, right, sold him out. This is the mark of a meek one. And he does that for us as we sell him out. As we choose other ways, he continues to love us. Lord, I pray that your mercy would so capture our hearts that we would in turn move out in love toward one another, not just in this church, but to the entire town of Janesville, to the people that we work with, and that the reputation of a people who are so loving would sweep across this world because our churches were so committed to showing this kind of wisdom, being led by people with this kind of wisdom. Lord, I do pray for that earnestly. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.